Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we long to not only trust you with our salvation, but to obey you in our discipleship. And so we thank you, Jesus, for this morning. We thank you for this church that gathers in your name. May we continue to pursue you. May we surrender every part of our life to your lordship. And may you be glorified, not only in our gathering and our praising of you and in the studying of your word, but may you be glorified in our lives lived out for the world to see. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You can have a seat this morning. Welcome, one and all, to Leviticus. If you are a first-time visitor, whoo, you picked a doozy. Prepare thyselves. Several months ago, I made several mistakes in a row that culminated in me attempting to drive my car with zero visibility. Right. So first mistake, I left the car outside overnight and it frosted. Second mistake, I came out late to a meeting already. So I scraped the car and I like get in the car and the heater's on full blast. And I feel like, you know what? I can make out vague shapes. I'm probably good. But then I turned right out of my driveway into the eastern rising sun. And I could see less. And I thought, oh no, quickly turn on the windshield wipers. And then I could see none. So I pulled like an Ace Ventura with my head out the window of the car, pulled over to the side of the road to just be chastised by cars looking by me in judgment as I was sitting there waiting for my windshield to fully defrost so I could drive without killing anyone. When it comes to Christian understanding of sexual ethics and sexuality, a lot of times we rush straight into questions without having a full picture of what God is talking about. We want to answer minute questions about what's allowed, what's not allowed, what's off limits, what's on limits. And I think that it's probably a rushed approach that can lead into disaster, okay? So we're not going to do that this morning. What we are going to do is we're going to overview the book of Leviticus. Remember, it's a chiastic structure. This is the way Jewish people, when they want to point out something important, they don't save it to the end. They build it into the middle, and they build symmetry to point to it. I've talked about it as a sideways mountain. So in the next slide, you'll see this is the book of Leviticus laid out like a mountain. Verse 1 talks about the Lord speaking to Moses from within the tent of meeting. By the time we get to verse 1 in the next book, the book of Numbers, Moses is speaking to the Lord from within the tent of meeting. So something about this journey of scaling this mountain has changed the relationship. I want to say that, like, understanding this is basically, I'm trying to work on like a tune, like Leviticus made easy. Why don't you sing it with me? Leviticus made easy. Wow, two people. All right, thank you for having my back there. That was good. And I really like this idea of Leviticus as the place that we go to meet with God is on the mountaintop, because in the ancient world, this is exactly what was done. In the ancient world, you met with God on the mountaintop, okay? So in Exodus 19, Moses goes up a mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive from God the Ten Commandments. He goes to a mountaintop, he meets with God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel. And there he has this great showdown with the priests of Asherah to determine whose God is real, Yahweh or Baal, right? He goes to the top of the mountain. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, Scripture says, and he reveals his divinity to those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who else was there? Moses and Elijah. They show up. Why? Because they go up a mountain to meet with God, and Jesus is God. You go up the mountain to meet with God. Now, the first place in Scripture that someone goes up a mountain to meet with God is a disturbing story, or at least it seems like it at first blush. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham has been called to follow God, and after God gives him a promise that he will be the father of many nations, God calls Abraham up a mountain to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. And we read this story, and we're like, what is happening here? How could God possibly ask someone to sacrifice their own son? And what's happening in that moment is we're reading an ancient text with modern eyes. Because in the ancient world, as disturbing as it is, child sacrifice was a common practice. So for the ancient audience that's reading this text or hearing about it firsthand, nothing is surprising. One day, Yahweh calls Abraham to the region of Mount Moriah and says, take your one and only son, Isaac, who you love, to a place where I will show you and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And the original audience would go, okay, yeah. We know this story. But this story is a story that wants to set the record straight from the very beginning. And that record is this: Yahweh isn't like that. Abraham, upon walking up the mountain, he's got fire and a knife. Isaac's got the kindling, and Isaac goes, Dad? Something's missing. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, as a declaration of faith that turns into prophecy, says God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's exactly what happens. The whole point of the story isn't how could God possibly ask Abraham to do something like that. It's in a world of child sacrifice, Yahweh is different because Yahweh would never ask for something like that. God himself will provide the lamb. And what we've been saying about the book of Leviticus is there are all these sacrifices in the first seven chapters. For sure, we talked about the sacrifices. But remember, we said the sacrifices prescribed in the book of Leviticus are not an attempt to appease God's anger or an effort to earn God's esteem. They are a gift that allow human beings to be forgiven so that we can be near God's presence. In the ancient world, how and why could you possibly sacrifice your first son? Well, you're doing it so that God won't be angry with you, or so that you'll earn some favor. But in Genesis 22, and now all throughout the book of Leviticus, we see that that is not the way Yahweh is. So we can think about our journey through the book of Leviticus then as a journey up the mountain, a theoretical mountain. This doesn't have a space or place, but it occupies our imagination. The first 3 weeks, we talked about the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus, and we talk about them as approaching God's presence. If God is at the top of the mountain, then those first weeks we talked were approaching God's presence. Last week, we talked about the culmination of this book, what everything points to, that celebration of Yom Kippur, where atonement is made for the nation. That is accepting God's provision. Just like Abraham accepted the provision of the lamb caught in the thicket, so too in the book of Leviticus, there are two identical goats, one that will become the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the other that will be the scapegoat, the goat that goes away. Last week we talked about how Barabbas is the scapegoat in the New Testament. And so we've got this beautiful symmetry. Isaac escapes. He's the goat who escapes. He's the son who escapes. Barabbas, son of the father, Bar Abba, is the son who escapes. We are those who escape because Christ took on the penalty of our sin. Here's a completely nerdy, but I think essential aside. Do you know where Mount Moriah is located? Jerusalem. Before Egypt, before the Exodus, God tells Abraham to go to the high point in what is now Jerusalem to tell him, I will never ask you to sacrifice your son. So we've talked about approaching God's presence. You climb up the mountain, on top of the mountain, you accept God's provision. On our way down, that's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks. We're now applying God's precepts. The questions we have been asking are you perfect? Are you consecrated? Are you clean? The question we could ask at the peak of the mountain is, have you been saved? Will you now live because there is someone who will take your place? And on the way down, the questions are similar to the symmetry that goes before them. Are you pure? Are you obedient? Are you remembering? And there's this symmetry. The first is about boundaries, and the second is about behavior. Boundaries and behavior. So the terrain is very familiar as we're going down the mountain, but the journey has changed. On the ascent, we're walking toward our Savior. On the descent, we're walking with our Lord. This is really critical to understand not only the book of Leviticus, but a relationship with Jesus Christ. We approach him in need of a Savior, but now we walk with him because he is our Lord. If you only treat him as Savior and you never surrender your life to him, you are making the cost what the Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. But if you only view him as Lord and not recognize your own need for a Savior, you are trapped in legalism trying to earn your way into heaven. It's never going to work. So all of that to say this, I'm going to give a preamble to today's conversation about sexual ethics and everything, and here it is. If you don't believe in Jesus, do whatever you want. That's my position. Not only when it comes to sexual ethics, but really all of it. Like, I don't know what and how you create an ethical framework. A lot of people try it. You could do some version of the golden rule. You could apply some kind of philosophy, Kantian ethics if you want to. You could try to figure out something through evolutionary biology and the survival of the fittest as those who like work with their community. Well, I don't, whatever. If you don't believe in Jesus, there's a lot of options for you out there to pursue an ethical framework. You just go for it. But if you confess Christ as Lord, you need to do what he says. Right? Not because that's how we earn salvation. We've already approached the mountain. He's eliminated every boundary that has separated his holiness from our sinfulness. He provides a sacrifice on our behalf. He has made us completely blameless. But now we pursue him. We walk with him because he's the Lord. Remember that Mark 9 passage where Jesus is revealing his divinity. What does Peter say? Hey, quick, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some tents. We should stay here. And Jesus is already doing what? Walking back down the mountain. Come on, boys. We got stuff to do. If you don't believe in Jesus, do whatever you want. But if you confess Christ as Lord, you need to do what he says. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. So we've got a group of people who have been enslaved for hundreds of years. They are getting ready, in a little bit, to enter into a promised land that God has created and established for them. And the message that frames this entire conversation is, please don't just imitate where you've come from or where you're going. In Egypt, they practiced a lot of incestuous relationships. In Canaan, we have a lot of promiscuity. Don't just do what they do. Follow my laws. Why? Because I met you on the mountaintop and I purchased your life. So follow me into this new place. Do what I'm commanding you to. All right, Leviticus 18, verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Now, I'm omitting verses 7 through 18, not because we're embarrassed of them, because we're talking about a bunch of weird stuff today, but simply for time's sake, okay? Basically, verses 8 through 18, or excuse me, 7 through 18, outline all of those incestuous relationships that are not, like, pleasing to God. So let me summarize the list in this way. Here's what you do. Have a family reunion, okay? Invite your parents. If any of your parents are remarried, invite their spouses. Invite all of your parents' siblings, all of their spouses. You invite all of your siblings, all of their spouses. Invite your kids, all of their spouses. Invite your grandkids. Here's what you do. Don't have sex with anybody there. Leviticus made easy. It's easy. And we'll get into this later, but if they bring any pets, don't have sex with them either. All right? Just so we're clear. Leviticus 18, verses 19 through 23. Don't approach a woman and have sexual relationships during the uncleanliness of her monthly period. Don't have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So let's pause there for a second. So in verse 20, it's just a reiteration of the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. And then on this list of sexual prohibitions, there's a seemingly out-of-place prohibition about child sacrifice to Molech. But again, you have to remember, this is the ancient world. One of the things that's true about the ancient world is they don't have birth control like we have it, right? And so there's a lot of big families. Have you ever been to a cemetery that's hundreds of years old? What do you notice about the family markers there? A lot of little ones who passed away, right? Big families, one of the reasons for big families is because we don't have, birth control. The other reason for big families is in a world that is pre-medicine and a lot of the things we know now, unfortunately, a lot of folks died. And so in the very ancient world, one of the ways you would try to get in front of that is you go, okay, if I sacrifice my firstborn to Molech, if you're a Canaanite. And literally the disturbing practice of throwing an infant on a fire. Maybe the other kids that we have will be spared. But Yahweh's not like that. Don't sacrifice your children to Molech. Continuing on. Don't have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That's detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. This is a perversion. Okay, so this is the list. The six sex prohibitions in Leviticus 18. Six sex sanctions. And different people have different like favorite lists of the Bible. You know, maybe yours is like spiritual fruit in Galatians. This one's growing on me, I'm telling you. And one of the reasons it's growing on me as I've been spending time with this week is, what do you do with this list? What do you do with this list? Okay, spoiler alert. We're not going to be able to create a comprehensive biblical sexual ethic from this list. We're just not going to. I think that's probably outside the scope of what we can handle in one Sunday morning. But what we can do is deal with the text that's in front of us. And this list is challenging because the question that I would say to us is, do all of these still apply to us? All of them. I'm looking at you, number two. So like sex while your partner is menstruating probably isn't your favorite, okay? Well, so we'll say that. But is it as like inappropriate as adultery or bestiality? We wouldn't say that, come on. I mean, that seems like that doesn't apply anymore, okay? And so now we're stuck, okay? So if that one doesn't really apply, okay, what's the controversial one on the list, right? Homosexuality. So is homosexuality more like incest or bestiality, or is it more like just having sex during menstruation? Right? Here's the other challenging thing about this list. It doesn't explicitly forbid female homosexual behavior, just male. And before you go, well, that's because females didn't have, you know, sexual autonomy. Well, they're explicitly forbidden in the bestiality prohibition. Women are specifically identified in that. So the idea that they wouldn't think of that in the ancient world is naive and false, okay? So only male homosexuality is condemned in this passage. Here's the other thing that we can't build a sexual ethic from this list. The very last incest prohibition that I didn't cover in verse 18 is not to take on your wife's sister as a rival wife, which means monogamy is out for this list. It's not advocating monogamy, which is what Christians would argue, I believe, I hope, is God's standard. So what do you make of this list, right? Like some of it does apply. What do we do with this? But at the same time, we certainly wouldn't say none of this applies, right? I see a lot of biblical arguments for bestiality being thrown around, okay? Right? So not all of it, but also all of it doesn't go out the window. What are we going to do? Okay, here. Let's remove ourselves for a second. I want to talk about how vulnerable is this group? That's the question. Remember when it came to kosher dietary laws, you practice kosher dietary laws because A, God said it, B, it's a way to mark you as different from the other nations, and C, there are clear health benefits that would protect a community from viruses and other deadly diseases that can be passed through consuming unclean animals, right? So in the same way, this list is A, God said it, first of all, B, it's a clear demarcation from the other cultures around them. They are doing these things. And three, there is a benefit here when it comes to the potential longevity of this group. So remember we've been talking about Leviticus verse 1, chapter 1, and then Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Do you know what God says to Moses from inside the tent? In Numbers chapter 1, Moses comes into the tent. He's in God's presence. Oh, great. He says, take a census, right? Take a census. I want to figure out how many people are here. And here's the interesting thing. So how many Hebrew people were there between Exodus and the Promised Land? Well, it depends on how you translate one word called eleph. Many Bibles in Hebrew translated just translate that word to mean 1,000. And so you start looking at the census numbers in the book of Numbers. And if you translate the Hebrew word as elef as 1,000, how many people are in this camp? About 2 million. Which seems, frankly, highly unlikely, if not impossible. 2 million? 2 million? Just for reference, Columbus, Ohio is the 14th largest city in the United States, and there's 1.6 million people living in the metro area. 2 million? Here's something else. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, the Lord is reminding the Hebrew people of why he saved them and how he saved them. And this is what it says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were the most, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for that you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If the Hebrew number was truly 2 million, they were the biggest clan in all of the Middle East for sure. They would have rolled through the promised land. There were just not that many other peoples in the area. And yet in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is very clear. You were the smallest of all the surrounding nations. It's almost like there's a theme that God uses the weak, the corruptible, the thing that's not impressive to shame the stronger, wiser thing. A la, I don't know, Jacob and Esau, or David and Goliath, or Gideon and the Mennonite. The Mennonites, good Lord. I knew they were hiding something. They say they're pacifists. No, no, no. Midianites. Aha. That makes more sense. If you translate the word eleph to mean troop instead of 1,000, that number of 2 million, which frankly just seems all but impossible, is probably a lot more closer to 20,000. So those are huge disparities, right? I am a big believer in a smaller number for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is chapter 18 makes way more sense if there are instructions given to a much smaller group. Why would you give such detailed instructions about incest in a camp that had 2 million people? I mean, maybe you're trying to emulate Egypt where you've come from, and there's a reason for that. But it seems like there's these very specific instructions because, well, you know, in a very small community, you need to be careful. I think the thing that we can say about this list, if in fact there are a way smaller number of Israelites than 2 million, which is almost certainly the case, the sexual ethic in Leviticus 18 then is, don't engage in sexual activity that does not have legitimate procreative potential. That makes a lot of sense. They don't know it, but they are going to spend the next 40 years just wandering about. All right? They are vulnerable. If they eat unclean food, there's a potential that a bacterial infection could go through the camp and demolish them. And if they're going to engage in sexual activity that doesn't have procreative potential, there's a possibility that there won't be a second generation to inherit the promised land after the first one has passed away. Don't engage in sexual activity that does not have legitimate, like you're the father of a married couple, right? Adultery, that would produce illegitimate procreative potential. Seems to be the thing that we could say. And yet here we're stuck. Unless you want to be Catholic, which is, this is what their sexual ethic is. So good for them for being biblical, right? But what do we say in 2021 where we have things like birth control, prophylactics, surgeries? What would we say to a married couple if the wife has experienced menopause? Okay, you guys are cut off. No more of that stuff. Right? So this isn't quite our sexual ethic today either. Leviticus 18, verse 24 through 25. Don't defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Here's the thing. We think of very kind of liberated sexual behavior as something new. It's not new. It's very, very ancient. And the idea that these people in this area were engaging in sexual activities that caused God to vomit, right? Like, good Lord. Here's what happens. In history, you always see this. There's a pendulum. There's an initial movement, and then years later, there's a big reaction. And then years later, there's a reaction to the reaction. So many of us have grown up, I guess some of the old people, and I put myself in that category, in a culture that was very prohibitive about sexual activity. A Christian subculture that said, here are the boundaries, going to make them very clear, don't do it. A lot of shame is used to try to tamp down that sexuality, right? And now we're finding ourselves, the pendulum has swung, and we're finding ourselves in a culture that's very permission-oriented. Do what feels good, as long as both people have consented, go for it. And one is a reaction to the other. Here's the thing. People are now correctly calling out a lot of the unhealth of what was called the purity culture of the early 90s and 2000s within the Christian church. They're rightly identifying places where there was misuse of prohibition, and the recognition that it was punitive, right? This idea that you felt embarrassed and shamed, all this stuff. But here's the thing. We need to be very careful. Because one of the hallmarks of ideology is you've sold your brain to a system that says this is how the world works. One of the hallmarks of ideology is that you are very cynical about ideas that you oppose and very naively embracing of those you agree with. I could give you a million examples. All of them would offend you, so I'm just going to move on with my life, okay? So there's a sense of where we recognize how prohibition, sexual prohibition, can be punitive and harmful. But the thing I want to say to folks is, as we're correctly identifying the landmines on that side, let's not pretend like there's not landmines on the other side, right? Because a culture in which permission is what everything is all about all the time, there's a huge opportunity for predatory behavior. Huge. So, in December of 2020, this is recent history, Pornhub, which is the largest provider of online pornographic material, was accused of having video content that was depicting child abuse and non-consensual sex. Okay? So they go, okay, we got to take down any videos that are questionable. How many videos does Pornhub have to take down to make sure that it's not depicting child abuse or non-consensual sex? 10.5 million videos. Two-thirds of the videos they had online, they couldn't be sure wasn't depicting child abuse or non-consensual sex. So you can tell me all day that this is a victimless crime and that just permission culture and there's no potential, and I'm telling you, that is wildly naive. That is wildly naive. There is a potential for people to be targets of predatory behavior. There just is. We often think about sexuality as just this intensely personal, private thing, and it is. But the other thing it is it's a proclamation of your devotion. And here's the other thing. God gifted us this in this way. We come into sexual maturity at least 10 years before we come into full mental maturity. It's true. Your prefrontal cortex isn't done developing until you're 25. That's the part of your brain that makes long-term decisions. Here's a 13-year-old who is fully able to do whatever he or she can do sexually. Good luck. It's like, what do you do with that? Well, I hope if you're a responsible parent of a child that's in that age, that you don't just say, just do whatever you want. Figure it out on your own. Make sure you're safe. Really? Really? Before your brain is even able to like fully comprehend the long-term consequences, like, is it oppressive for a parent of a 16-year-old to say, we're going to help you moderate your own behavior around these issues? I don't know, guys. I think it seems pretty reasonable. Once you're 25, go for it. I don't care. You got your own brain now. But anything before 25, you need a permission slip from me. Here's the thing. Sexual ethics is just one part of our moral following of Jesus. In chapter 19, there's a whole bunch of other stuff. There's a reiteration of 5 out of the 10 commandments, right? So in verse 3, we see a repetition of the 5th commandment, you must respect your mother and father. In verse 4, we see a repetition of the 2nd commandment, don't make idols for yourselves, I am the Lord. In verse 11, we see a repetition of the 8th commandment, don't steal. In verse 12, we see a repetition of the 9th commandment, don't swear falsely by my name. In verse 30, we see a repetition of the 4th commandment, observe my Sabbath. You guys should read chapter 19. If you thought chapter 18 was fun, chapter 19, check out all of this stuff. Can and should you eat leftovers? Mm-hmm. Covered. Verses 6 through 8. If meat is more than 3 days old, throw it out. I am the Lord. Harvesting practices. Don't gather from the edges of your crops, verse 9 and 10. Fair wages, verse 13. Pay a worker the day he works. Don't wait until tomorrow or next week to pay him. Pay him the day that they work. Handicap accessibility, verse 14. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. I am the Lord. Gossip and public safety. I got to read verse 16. Come on. Don't go about spreading slander among your people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Consider that in the middle of a pandemic. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Animal husbandry, clothing material, abuse of slaves. How soon can I eat the fruit off of a fruit tree that I've planted? There's an answer for that. After the 5th year. Divination and omens. Appropriate hair and beard styles. Covered. Tattoos and occult cutting. Covered. Human trafficking. Verse 29. Don't degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute. Honoring the elderly, verse 32. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly. All the old people said, yes. Sit down, stinkers. Love of immigrants, verses 33 through 34. Treat them like one of your own countrymen. Have honest dealings with people. Leviticus 18 and 19 ask us this question. What portions of your life should you fully submit to the lordship of Christ? And the answer is all. All. In our ascent up the mountain, God has removed every boundary. So therefore, we don't get to have boundaries within our lives in which we say, God, you're not welcome in this area. Leviticus chapter 20 is consequences for breaking any of the laws listed in Leviticus 18 or 19. And here it is. If you break these laws, you're probably gonna die. Leviticus made easy. You're gonna die. Verse 9, 20 verse 9. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Almost every single prohibition is execution or exile, which might seem ironic because they're already in exile. Double exile, okay? You can wander around the desert, but just not with us, okay? Every week, we read this text and we're challenged by this text and we are learning about this text, but then we turn to Jesus and see how it's fulfilled. And in John chapter 8, there's this incredible story starting at verse 1. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Probably important to note that here at the beginning of the story, Jesus is doing what? He's going up to a mountain. At dawn, he appears again in the temple where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say? So they are doing a direct application of Leviticus 20, verse 10. It's exactly where it comes from. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I hope he wrote that list that I love so much. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. You never know if Jesus knows his daily agenda. He seems to know that there is a confrontation coming. He knows that his crucifixion is imminent. Does he know that this is going to be his mourning? And if so, is it perhaps pertinent that he chooses to go up on the Mount of Olives? You know where the Mount of Olives is? It's one of the highest places in all Jerusalem. It's possible that that was where Mount Moriah was. Jesus spends that time praying, talking with his father, perhaps in the very place where Abraham brought his son Isaac and heard from God, I'm not like that. When this woman is brought before Jesus, I could spend a lot of time just talking about this. I know we don't have a lot of time left, but they are anticipating that Jesus is going to show grace to this person. That's why it's a trap, right? They're trying to expose Jesus as someone who doesn't take the law seriously. So somehow they already know by his reputation that he's not going to be like, attaboy, pick up a heavy one, go get her. You know, like this is not Jesus. And the simple question, which has a very explicit insinuation, whoever's perfect, the insinuation is sexually perfect. If you've never sinned any way sexually, go ahead, have at it. And one by one, starting with the oldest and wisest among them, they walk away. And here's one of the most amazing parts of this. Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Is there anyone left?" No one. All the people that have sexual sin in their lives have left. But one remains. The one who is pure, Jesus, sinless, completely free of sexual sin. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." In all of our conversations about human sexuality, the one thing you cannot escape is it's a lot of sinful humans calling other sinful behavior unacceptable. And we don't see that in Jesus. In many ways, this nameless woman has the same journey as Isaac, the same journey as Barabbas, and the same journey as each and every one of us. We go up the mountain into God's presence in need of a Savior, but we leave with an opportunity to walk with our Lord. Jesus does not say to this person, "You're forgiven, go on back and finish up what you were doing in there with that feller who's married." Right? What's he say? Leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. That thing you were doing is outside the boundaries of what is God-given sexuality. Don't do that. What portions of your life should you submit to the Lordship of Jesus? All. If you don't believe in Jesus, do whatever you want. You confess Christ as Lord, you need to do what he says. Well, Nate, the million-dollar question, what does God say? What's allowed? What's not allowed? I'll tell you next time. No, I'm just kidding. I think we focus on the wrong things when we focus on prohibitions or permissions. I think the thing to remember is every sexual act you commit in your entire life is a proclamation about who is the Lord of your life. Is it you or is it Jesus? And guess what? Sometimes if the answer is Jesus, that requires sacrificing what you want. Picking up your cross and following him. There's a thing worse than shame. It's separation from God. Shame has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus drives away shame. But there's something worse than shame. It's being completely separate from God. Walking with Jesus means he has access to your whole life. And what the brethren community does in that answering that question, what does Jesus say about it, is we study scripture together, we seek the Holy Spirit together, and as a community, we discern together. So much for your sexuality is this private thing that's nobody else's business. If you're part of the church, I don't need to know what's going on in your bedroom. But what you need to know is no matter where you are representing Jesus Christ. And if we are to be a community that the outside world looks at and says, those people are different, then we need to be different in every area of life. The church tends to obsess recently about homosexuality when the data says that our divorce rate is the same as non-Christians, the rate of affairs is the same as non-Christians, our use of pornography is the same as non-Christians. Y'all, can we start putting down some stones and asking the Lord to forgive us of our hypocrisy? Can we get our own house in order before we start expanding our derision to those who have not got it all figured out? When you meet Jesus, your acceptability is not dependent upon your behavior, your performance, right? That's the whole mountain journey. This is the thing I wish every Christian would accept and believe and follow, is that heaven is so good, and it's the promise of God, and it's forever, right? But the point isn't that we go to heaven. The point is that through Jesus' intervention and indwelling in our place, heaven comes to earth. That's the whole point of it, y'all. Not that we get to go somewhere else, but rather that the Spirit of God comes here. And so this idea that once we've accepted Jesus, that all of this is just kind of like, oh, let's just like hang out, do some church stuff, go to heaven, it's like, we've missed it. We've missed it. We've got to walk down the mountain with the Lord and begin following him wherever he leads us. That was true for Peter and James and John. It's true for the woman caught in adultery. It's true for me and you. Jesus has interposed his blood so that we are forgiven. Will we follow him? Let's pray together this morning. I know this topic is challenging, Lord, because it touches on a very deep part of us. And yet, you created that part of us. It's not gross or dirty. It's a gift. It's an amazing gift that you've blessed us to enjoy. But we are, many of us, flying down the road with a windshield full of frost on this issue. We are not seeing the whole story here. And the witness of the church is suffering. Not only because of our indulgence in sexual sin, but also because of our hypocritical denouncement of sin when we ourselves are full of problems in this area. So just like in everything, Lord, we need you. We are hopeless without you. We are flailing in the water, sinking quickly until you reach and grab us and pull us up. Jesus, we need you not only to be our Savior who frees us of sin, but the Lord who calls us into obedience. Help us to step forward in faith, trusting you for the journey. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said. I've talked about this Christian psychologist who specializes in child development before. His name's Dr. Tim Elmore. He has this very basic premise that I just totally agree with, even though I'm not always very good at applying it. And it's, you prepare the child for the path. Don't prepare the path for the child, right? Don't eliminate any obstacles or anything that could harm, right? Because that's not the way the world is, right? The world is full of danger and challenges and all that stuff. But you prepare the child for the path, right? We live in a world that is flirting with all-out debauchery and hedonism all the time. That's the world you live in. Pretending like that's not the case isn't doing you any favors. The Lord wants you to walk in that world being a light without being a part of it. It's a tall task, I know. But with Christ, all things are possible. So let's pray this benediction over you. Lord, forgive us for just looking around and basing our sexual ethics and identity based on what Egypt or Canaan is doing in any moment. Those things change over time. Sometimes things are fashionable, sometimes they're not. And yet your will and your word endures forever. So help place our feet on the path. Don't let us turn to the right or the left. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our rabbi, Jesus, who not only forgives us, but calls us to follow. Forgive us, Lord, because none of us are sexually pure. We've all stumbled and failed in this area of our lives. But may we every day, because of our devotion to Jesus, because of our submission to the Holy Spirit in us, may we be different, set apart, chosen, pure. And may all of it give you glory. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.